We just sang Psalm 3, and now we are going to read it. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 3, and this is our text this morning. Now, before I read Psalm chapter 3, a couple of things I wanted to draw your attention to. The new prayer and care directory is completed, and I want to thank everyone who was involved in making that happen. This is not simply a directory, it's more importantly a prayer book. And we've broken it down into different days and where we can be praying for our people. This is helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for you. But if your picture is in here, or if your family picture is in here, you are entitled or welcome to have one. And Pamela will be handing them out up here, is that right? So after the service, if your picture's in here, you can have one, and Pamela will be handing them out here at the end of the service up front. Secondly, Matthew, thank you for coming to Calgary. Thank you for leading us yesterday. Matthew didn't just lead us yesterday. He actually worked very hard over several months in getting to know the lay of the land in Calgary. Has he connected with many of the good works that are already happening here in the city when it comes to putting an end and to abortion and helping those who are struggling with it? And we had many of those organizations represented here yesterday. And it is our prayer that as a church that we would continue to pray to see an end to this thing, but also that we would be a place that would welcome those who have been affected by this. You heard Jay speak much even as Matthew was coming up here. That's in part because Jay was adopted. And I am so grateful that his biological mother chose life. God is good. And when we see evil like this, we want to bring an end to it, and we want to fight for an end, and we want to pray for an end to this. And Matthew, thank you for coming. Please speak to him after the service at the booth in the Underwood Room. Psalm chapter 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. Let me pray. Father, we have prayed this many times and we prayed again this morning. Would you teach us? Would you teach us this morning? Would you help us to behold wonderful things in your text? Would you help us to see this morning that salvation is not from us, but salvation is only from you? Would you instruct us this morning that, and in such a way that our hearts would marvel at your grace? And would our lips be moved to praise you for rescuing our King and for rescuing us? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, as I have said over the last several weeks, our tendency when it comes to the book of Psalms is to immediately read ourselves into the psalm. And so it might go something like this. Oh God, many are my foes. And Elroy is thinking, boy, I've had a really bad day. God, it's been rough. And oh Lord, would you arise on my behalf and rescue me? And I've been challenging you and encouraging you that we ought to first read the psalm in the context in which it was written. And then we ought to look at how it anticipates Jesus. And only then, when we understand that, then we insert ourselves into the psalm. And when we do that, the psalm becomes richer, it becomes sweeter, it begins to sing for us, and it informs our prayers. And so let us try to do that again this morning. I want to begin by simply observing a couple of things, and then we will look at the historical setting, and then we will dive in. I want you to notice in Psalm chapter 3 that there are connections to what we've just read. Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, we have the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers. They are against who? The Lord and His anointed. And in Psalm chapter 3, we have those who are setting themselves against King David. I want you to notice in Psalm chapter 3, verse 6, David cries aloud to the Lord, and where does God answer him from? His holy hill. I want you to notice a connection in chapter 2, verse 6, where God Himself says the answer to the nation's raging is, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Just notice those connections, chapter 2 and now in chapter 3. I also wanted you to notice there's connections to what's going to follow. In chapter 3, verse 2, we go, many are saying. If you look ahead to chapter 4, verse 6, there are many who say, and the Hebrew phrase there is identical. If you have a legacy translation in front of you, you'll see they've written them identically. In Psalm chapter 3, verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. In chapter 4 and in verse 2, I want you to notice, O man, how long shall my honor be to be turned into shame? And the word honor in chapter 2 is the same Hebrew word as glory in chapter 3. Again, if you have a legacy Bible, it will actually translate them identically. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, notice, this is an amazing statement. David says, I lay down and slept. And you have something similar going on in chapter 4, verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So my point is, my observation is, there's connections to what has gone before and what will come later. And so Psalm 3 is not just simply a psalm you pull off the shelf all by itself, but it is connected to the rest of the book. But did you notice Psalm 3 begins a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son? This is one of 13 psalms that actually tell us a specific setting, the historical situation. Most of them of David, and so we can set it in his lifetime. But this one, actually, we can zero in even more focus on what point in his life. And so I think it's helpful, before we actually unpack this passage, is actually go to 2 Samuel. And let's walk through this season in David's life. If you've got 2 Samuel, turn to chapter 7. I'm not going to read from chapter 7. Well, I will. Verse 12. God gives David a promise. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Here's a great promise that God gives David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. A covenant. God makes a promise to King David. Then we move on and we get to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And this is a terrible moment in the life of David. Look at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. This is after the promise, and here's David's great sin. In chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, looking at verse 9, the story continues. Nathan comes to him. And the prophet Nathan says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So the promise, David's great sin, and then the punishment. The sword shall not depart from your house. Story continues in chapter 13. 2 Samuel, take a look at verse 10 of 2 Samuel 13. "Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him, he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come lie with me, my sister.' And she answered him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me. For such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you.' But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her." A horrible story in the very family of David, David's daughter and David's son. The story continues. Verse 28, the same chapter, chapter 13. "Then Absalom commanded his servants, 'Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant.' So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled." And the story just gets worse. Absalom, another son of David, out of vengeance, kills his brother Amnon. Sword will not depart. And yet God had made a promise in chapter 7. Story continues in 2 Samuel chapter 15. If you've got your Bibles, turn to 1, verse 1 of chapter 15. "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were the judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You hear the story, it's just getting worse. God makes a promise. David sins. God says there's going to be judgment. And this judgment is just getting worse. Got your Bibles in 2 Samuel 15, look at verse 10. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" And with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifice, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilah. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. We carry on in verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." The king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." Verse 17, and the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. The conspiracy had grown so strong that David and some of his men, it was time to leave. And out of Jerusalem they go. Chapter 16, the story continues in verse 5. When David came to Bahurim, they came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And so David is now out of Jerusalem. He is on the run, and this man Shimei is cursing him, and claiming that God is against him, because he's a man of blood, which is true. David had Uriah killed. Story continues in chapter 17 of 2 Samuel. In verse 1, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight.'" Do you see how big the conspiracy has gotten? Ahithophel says, "I can round up 12,000 men for tonight to go after David." This is not just Absalom on his own. The conspiracy is strong. There are thousands against David. In verse 5 of chapter 17, we read these words, "And Absalom said, 'Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has said, what he has to say to us.' And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, 'Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak.' Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men." He goes on, verse 11, "But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as a sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go out to battle in person." And then look down at verse 14. "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom.'" Chapter 18, verse 9. "And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth. And while the mule was there, that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak.' And Joab said to the man who told him, 'What you saw him? Why then did you not strike him to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt.'" And if you go down to verse 14, "Joab said, 'I will not waste time like this with you.' And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the yoke. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him." It was during this season of David's life that Psalm 3 was written. But that setting inform you on how to understand Psalm 3. Now, with that background, let us dive into the text. And I want you to notice in this song, it is a song, it's a prayer, but it's a song. There are 4 stanzas. 4 stanzas to this song. And we will walk through them one by one. The first stanza is David laments, verses 1 and 2. The second stanza is David's confidence in verses 3 to 4. The third stanza is David sleeps, verses 5 through 6. And then finally, David prays in verses 7 to 8. So David's lament, David's confidence, David sleeps, and David's prayer. Let's look at verse 1 and 2, David's lament. "O Lord, how many are my foes?" This is a prayer, First Baptist. He's talking to God. But he's lamenting. This is a hard time. He's on the run. His son is after him. And notice the text says, "There are many rising against him. Many are saying in my soul, there is no salvation in him." There is many foes. 3 times he uses the word many. He wants us to understand there are a lot against him. Notice the connections with what we just read. Absalom stole the hearts of the people. 12,000 men in one night. There are many against him. And the foes, those enemies, that included his own son. This had to be heart-wrenching. Included men like Shimei, who was cursing him and reminding him of the blood on his hands. It included Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba, his own wife. Many are his foes. And what are they saying? Look at verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. You heard it in the words of Shimei. God can't save him. But can I ask a question? What had God told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7? A great promise. During this time, as he's on the run, what's interesting is the priests come and bring the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. And they said, we're going to come with you, David. And David says, no, go back, bring the Ark back. And there would be some type of picture among the people that the Ark is actually not with David, meaning the presence of God is not with him. But is that true? How many times in throughout the Bible, you have the book of, in 2 Kings, I won't turn there, but you have Hezekiah. The Assyrians are saying, don't trust in Hezekiah, and don't trust that in what he says that God will be with him. Jesus. Oh my goodness. But let's look at some of the passages in Luke chapter 11, verse 53. Listen to what they said of Jesus. And as he went from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. The masses were against Christ as well. The Apostle Paul says at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, time and again, my friend, like he says, everyone has left me. Time and again, this has been the cry of the church. And so David laments, he's crying out to God, this is a difficult day. That's an understatement. And verse 2 ends with the word Selah. First time it appears in some 71 times it appears in the Psalms. We don't exactly know what it means. Likely a musical term, probably, possibly, we're not sure. It means to pause, to reflect. Maybe a turning point in the psalm. And so we ought to pause. The words, there is no salvation for him in God, are those true words? The second stanza, verse 3, David's confidence. I want you to see this. What does David do with this? He's his head is down, he's cast down, he's lamenting, and what does he do? He lifts his eyes up to where? The Lord. To Yahweh. All capitals. But you, O Lord. This is Yahweh. When Jay reads this word, he just simply inserts Yahweh. That's what it is. It's a Hebrew word, but it's a covenant name. The name of the God who revealed himself to his people. But you, O Lord. His focus is now on God himself. The one who's made a promise to him way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Notice at verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's literally, aloud to the Lord, I cried. The emphasis is on the Lord. And what does he say this Lord is? You are a shield about me. Where does he get this language from? You see, David is a type of the blessed man. We know Jesus is the only blessed man of chapter 1. But David is a type. He's a king that has hidden the word in his heart. And I think David is thinking on Genesis chapter 15. You see, God gave a promise to Abraham. But listen what God says to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. You see, God gave a promise to Abram in chapter 12. God's going to reiterate that promise in Genesis chapter 15. But before he starts reiterating the promise, he says, Abram, I am your shield. And this is flowing out of what? Abram rescuing Lot. There's foes against him. I am your shield. I protect you. And literally, I think the idea is these shields that cover from head to toe all around him. David's remembering that God is his shield, his protector. What else does he say about this Lord in verse 3? My glory! Glory, the basic meaning of glory in the Old Testament is heavy or weighty. It's a meaning which is rarely used literally, often used figuratively, like heavy with sin. The figurative usage is often that a concept that a person is weighty in society, or somebody who's impressive or honorable, somebody worthy of respect. And what does David say? God, I'm honored and honorable and worthy of respect because I killed Goliath. Not what he said. God, I've got great honor and glory. I'm kind of impressive because I brought peace to the nation of Israel. I wiped out the enemies of Israel. There is established peace in the land. That's not what he said. God, I'm of great worth and honor because remember the promise you gave me, I must be a somebody. It's not what he said. He says, Lord, you are my glory. Whatever is praiseworthy about David is not his slingshot or his hands that killed a bear or his warrior capabilities, but what is praiseworthy about David is the Lord. Any success in David's life is the Lord's doing. David says, you're my glory. Third thing, he says of the Lord, you are the lifter of my head. Strange, strange idea. Where does he get it from? I think he gets it from Genesis. Story of Joseph. Genesis chapter 40. Remember, Joseph is in prison. Joseph's life seems to be going in a spiral this way, downhill. If anybody should be discouraged, it should be Joseph. Two of his fellow prisoners have dreams, and Joseph is the one who can interpret them. And we're told in Genesis chapter 40, particularly verse 13, Joseph gives an interpretation to him of the first guy of the dream. He says, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. And so the first guy had a good answer to the dream. No longer are you going to be in prison. He will lift up your head. He will exalt you back into your previous position. Next guy, hearing that this turned out pretty good, the baker comes to Joseph says, what did my dream mean? And in verse 19, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. It could be that David's considering Joseph, who God spoke to in a dream, that he would someday, that his brothers would bow down before him, and while he's still in prison, these two men come to him and he reads about how their heads were lifted, and the whole big story of the story of Joseph is that God brought Joseph to a place of lowliness so that he could exalt him, so that he could save his brothers and his family. I think Dave is considering what he has read there, and he will use this language in Psalm 110, which we know is a psalm about King Jesus. And what does the Lord do with King Jesus? He lifts up his head. Yes, he was came down to this earth, became a servant, was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was buried, but then God rose him from the grave, never to die again, ascends into heaven, sits at the right hand of God. God himself raised Jesus. God lifts up Jesus, lifts up his head. First Baptist, David's head is down, but his eyes are on the Lord, and he says, Lord, you are my shield, you are my glory, that you are the lifter of my head. And why such confidence? Because David thought he was a great guy? No, because God made a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which was not dependent on what happened in chapter 11. A promise that said, from your loins, literally from your loins, shall be a king forever. The very same language that God uses with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, from your loins a seed. God answered that prayer for Abraham, and David's thinking, meditating day and night on the Torah. And now his eyes are upon the Lord, and he has confidence. Why ought you to be in the Word day and night, meditating upon the law of the Lord? Why? Because that's where life is. So David not only laments, David has confidence. And then in verses 5 and 6, David sleeps. This week was a different week for me in the sense where I spent a great deal of time with a lot of different pastors from the city. And every one of them, I think, younger than me, which is becoming more and more common. And I'm 29. I was talking to one of these pastors, and he was telling me of a very difficult situation that's going on in their church, and I prayed for him and prayed for them and gave some advice, but I asked the question, are you sleeping? Are you sleeping? Why did I ask that question? If he's sleeping, I know he's confident in the Lord. What's fascinating here is David sleeps. Thousands are against him, and David sleeps. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. In this setting, the Lord is not emphatic. You notice it starts with I. I lay down. I woke again. I will not be afraid. The emphasis is on David. This is what David's doing. He slept during a time of crisis. The Lord sustained him. Somebody said this is an unceasing act of care of God. I love that. The God who created the heavens and the universe, unceasing act of care. In the life of David, he sustained him. And he's not afraid of thousands. Oh my goodness. I will not be afraid of many thousands. Why? Because he has confidence in the Lord. And those who have set themselves against me all around. This is against the Lord and his anointed of chapter 2. David sleeps. Isn't this what Jesus does in the boat? The storm is going all around, and the disciples are in a panic, and they're seasoned fishermen. This was a big storm, and Jesus is asleep. They have to wake him. But I think this language in chapter 3 is more than just simply physical sleep. Often the language of lay down and slept is speaking of death. 1 Kings chapter, and I think it's true, he slept literally, physically, he slept. But there's a figurative sense here. Often that language, the same Hebrew word is used of someone dying. So 1 Kings 11, 43, I won't turn there. But this language of woke again is often the language of resurrection. And I will turn to a passage that does that, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And how does this psalm anticipate Jesus? Jesus not only slept in the boat, but Jesus was died and was buried in the grave. And 3 days later, he arose from the grave. He awoke. Amen. Thank you. Preaching's interactive. When I'm 39, I'm going to pastor a black church. I don't know where that came from. I'm sorry. David prays is the last stanza, verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Arise, O Lord. Where does he get this language? The Torah. Numbers chapter 10. Verses 34 to 36. Listen to these words. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. And I think he's meditating upon the law of the Lord day and night. And he's using the language of the Old Testament. And he cries out, Arise, O Lord. Scatter my enemies. Save me. Yes, physically save me from Absalom and those others. But hasn't this word become a theological word? That God saves us by forgiving sin. And by changing the character of an individual. So in Ezekiel, God says, I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned. Or even David in Psalm 51, where he cries out, Deliver me, save me from my blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And that salvation will mean justice. David says some harsh things in this section. They're in the text, so we must believe them. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. God has said that he's going to do the same thing. The nations and the peoples, they plot in vain. But those same nations, those same peoples, those same kings, those same rulers, God graciously offers them, remember last week, a warning and a call to serve the Lord. But if they will not repent, if they will not take refuge in him, they will not be blessed. Instead, they will be punished. And the very mouths that spoke falsehood, their teeth will be bashed in. And so finally, David says in faith, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah will cry these words, and I think he's thinking about Psalm chapter 3 when he's in the belly of the fish. He'll cry out the very same words. Salvation belongs to the Lord. David understood that he could not save himself. Jonah understood he could not save himself. And do we understand that we cannot save ourselves? And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be there 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said this, someone greater than Jonah has arrived. And David's a good king. Not only is he looking for salvation for himself, but he ends with your blessing be on your people. This is a different word, blessing, that we found in chapter 1, verse 1, or chapter 2, verse 12. Those words meant fortunate and happy. This is the blessing of one who is stronger, who empowers somebody who's weaker. And David says, God, not only would you save and rescue me, but would you bless your people? And is that not what Christ did as he utters those words on the cross? My dear friends, David suffered greatly and was saved. David is a type and a foreshadowing of a greater king. His name is Jesus. Jesus suffered with great intensity and probably greater intensity than David ever did. The many were against Jesus. But Jesus' confidence was in his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And his confidence is what his Father had declared. And so Jesus was able to sleep and then he awoke. And as a result, all who take refuge in this Jesus, this blessed one, will be saved and will taste his blessings. If you're a child of Christ, then you can sing and you can pray. Psalm 3. Let me pray. Dear Lord, many are our foes. Very foes who are against you are ours. And they whisper to us, there is no salvation for us in God. But Lord, you are our shield. You are our glory. You are the lifter of our heads. And we cry aloud to you. We look to the heavens. We look to Christ who sits at the right hand of you, Father. Would you save us and rescue us? Would you help us to put our confidence in you and you alone? Help us to put our head on our pillow at night and trust you with the physical things in this world and, Lord, ultimately our very souls, our life. Our eternal life. Let's rest in you. Arise, O Lord. Go before us. Scatter our enemies. Save us. Bring us home. Bring us home. In Jesus' name we pray.